If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to look this morning at verses 22 to 33. This is Matthew 14, 22 to 33. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning that you have not left us alone to figure out what it is that you want from us. You haven't left us alone to figure out what to believe or how to live as your people, but you've given us your word. And we pray now that as we open it, that you would send your Holy Spirit to us to give us understanding, to open our eyes and our ears, that we might learn and grow and be shaped more and more into the image of Christ. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Because it's been a week, let me begin by reminding you of where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the death of John the Baptist and Herod's evil in functionally murdering him because he didn't want to lose face at a party. Jesus has learned of the news of John the Baptist's death, and he is sad. He is grieving. He is mourning. And he is going, or he has left by boat to go to a desolate place to be alone. However, when he gets to the place he wanted to go to be alone, he finds that the crowds heard where he was going to be. Someone must have tweeted it out. Maybe not. But the crowd showed up, and Jesus ends up feeding and healing 5,000 men, women, and children, so probably 15,000 to 20,000 people Jesus has ministered to in his desire to be alone. That passage just ended, and our passage begins with immediately. The immediately is immediately following feeding these 15,000 to 20,000 people. And the immediately tells us is that Jesus asks the disciples to leave. He says, "All right, y'all are done. Take the boat, go back across the Sea of Galilee, go to the other side," while he dismisses the crowds, which doesn't mean he tells the crowds, like, leave. The connotation in the Greek is, like, he tells the crowds goodbye. So he's bidding them sort of a fond farewell, a gentle farewell. So he dismisses them, and he goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. That was the thing he had gone there to do initially, and he finally gets to it after this extended time with these crowds. Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray in his grief, in his mourning over the death of John the Baptist by himself. I think it's helpful to see what Jesus does there with prayer. Because I think it's easy for us to overcomplicate prayer. I think it's easy for us to think that our praying is somehow needs to be a very formal kind of thing, or even that our praying has to be according to very specific models of what prayer must be. As if there's a right or a wrong way to pray, or as if there are good or bad prayers. I think what Jesus shows us is that prayer is very simply talking to God about your life. That is all prayer is. Talking to God about your lives. Talking to God about your fears. Talking to God about your hopes and your anxieties and your sorrows and your confusions. But talking to God about your life is the heart of what prayer really is. And so sometimes we feel guilty for not praying enough. And I want you to understand, like, that's not the point of prayer. Prayer is not something that God has said, like, do this or I'm going to be just kind of vaguely disgruntled with you your whole life. Feeling guilty over not praying enough is not the point. God is not disappointed in you for not praying enough. In the Reformed tradition, we talk about how prayer is a means of grace. It is a means by which we experience the benefits and the blessings of the gospel. And the of is very important there. It's a means of experiencing something that is already ours in Christ. It is not a means to grace. It is not a means of securing something we don't already have in Jesus. We experience grace in prayer. God is not disappointed in us for not doing it more. He is not withholding grace from us. This is captured really well in a longer quote. I don't usually read long quotes to you. I read a lot of quotes to you, but not long ones usually. So forgive me. This one's a little longer. This comes from a great book called True Devotion by Alan Chapel. And this is what he says in thinking about prayer. He says, we are justified by faith, not by intensity. This has direct implications for our praying, as Martin Luther saw with great clarity. So here he's quoting Luther. This is on the front of your bulletin. Some fail disastrously in their prayer because they will not believe that they are heard until they know, or imagine that they know, that they have prayed well and worthily. Thus they build on themselves. Only that prayer is acceptable which breathes a firm confidence and trust that it will be heard, no matter how small and unworthy it may be in itself, because of the reliable pledge and promise of God. Not your zeal, but God's word and promise render your prayer good. This faith, based on God's words, is also true worship. Without it, all other worship is sheer deception and error. This is Chapel now. He says, it is vital to recognize that our access to God depends entirely upon the merits of our Savior and in no way upon the merits of our approach to Him. Again, Luther makes the point crystal clear. So you got another Luther quote here, and then we're almost done, I promise. Luther says, our prayer must not be based upon or depend upon our worthiness or that of our prayer, but on the unwavering truth of the divine promise. Whenever our prayer is founded on itself or something else, it is false and deceptive, even though it wrings your heart with its intense devotion or weeps sheer drops of blood. And then Chapel concludes, as we have seen, Spurgeon makes the same point this way, never make a Christ out of your faith. And the point is, again, that what we see Jesus do here is going up on the mountain to talk to his heavenly Father about his life, about the sorrows of his ministry, about his grief over losing John the Baptist. It's not a complicated reality. And in some ways, I hope that frees you to pray more freely. To not feel like your prayers have to be this fancy thing according to some particular model in order to be acceptable to God. Talk to your Heavenly Father about your life. He delights to hear from you as his child. We see Jesus do that here in these verses. But the passage continues. Verses 23, the second half of 23 and following, we find that evening has come, and the boat is a long way from shore, being beaten by the wind and the waves. And the Greek there for beaten is actually the word tormented. So the disciples, many of whom are experienced fishermen, so I mean, they're like, this isn't like just the boat's rocking a little bit. This is a bad storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the wind and the waves are tormenting them, tormenting the vessel. Again, this is an aside, but it's helpful to note that the disciples are doing what Jesus commanded and still experiencing adversity. The disciples are being obedient and things are still hard. That can be instructive for us, as if sometimes we're tempted to think that doing the will of God means we will escape adversity. We see here the disciples doing the right thing and still experiencing difficulty. And so Jesus comes to the disciples. They're in the midst of a storm, and he decides he's going to come to them walking on the water. If you've grown up in the church, you're not shocked to hear that Jesus walks on water. Let me encourage you to try to think of this with fresh eyes. Jesus is walking on water. I've tried this so many times. It does not work. You can't get up enough foot speed. Every year I go to the beach, and every year I run as fast as I can into the waves, thinking that if I can hit escape velocity, I might be able to. No, it does not happen. I fall about 9 inches deep. None of that was in my notes. Now I'm distracted. He comes to them in the fourth watch, it says, which is between 3 and 6 in the morning, which means that the disciples have been rowing in the storm for 10 to 12 hours. Think of that. So they are exhausted, they are tired, and they see a ghostly figure walking across the sea, which is not something they would normally experience in the midst of this storm, and they are terrified because they are sure that this is an evil spirit. This is something that has come to kill them. Out of the evil of the storm emerges a ghostly figure walking on the water, and so they think it's a ghost. They think it's an evil spirit. They think it's something that is coming to do them harm. But Jesus, knowing that they are terrified, says to them, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Those sound like simple words. But in the context of the Old Testament, those are words which are charged with meaning. Those are words that mean incredibly deeply, especially that middle phrase where Jesus says, "It is I." In the Greek, that is the two words, ego eimi, which really mean like, "I myself am." Or you could say, "It's me," or "It's I." That construction, that Greek phrase, calls to mind some places in the Old Testament where God identifies himself. In Exodus 3:14, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." That's the name of God. I am who I am. And God says to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Jesus just says in the middle of this storm, "I am. Take heart. I am." Later in John's gospel, when Jesus is arrested, the soldiers come to him and he says to them, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says to them, "I am he," which is the same Greek construction, ego eimi, I am. And when Jesus says that, they fall to the ground. When Jesus says, "I am," they fall to the ground. This is an incredibly profound thing that Jesus says here. He is identifying himself walking through the storm the same way that God identifies himself. I hope that calls to mind what we use this morning for our call to worship in Isaiah 43, when God says this. He says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Down to in verses 15 and 16 there. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Jesus is identifying himself with that whole trajectory of the Old Testament here in the midst of the storm. And so Peter, who is always the most enthusiastic disciple to try things, Peter, in verse 28, says, Lord, if that's you, command me to come to you. Peter is actually doing pretty well here. Some of the commentators noted, what's good about what Peter says there is Peter asks for a command from the Lord and not a promise. Like, Peter doesn't say, Lord, tell me that if I get out of the boat, I too can walk on the water. He says, you know, command me to come to you. And in verse 29, Jesus says, come. Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water to Jesus. That's a fascinating thing that happens there. Some of the commentators noted this trajectory of God giving what God commands. Jesus commands Peter to come and then enables him to walk on the water. Augustine says the same thing there on the front of your bulletin. Command what you will, Lord, and then give what you command. So Peter's doing pretty well here at the beginning of this little section. But there's always a but with Peter. Peter realizes what's happening. He kind of looks around for a second, realizes he's in the middle of this terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he is walking on water somehow. And he is terrified, and he begins to sink and yells out, Lord, save me. Have you ever had a moment like that where you've been doing something and then realized what you were doing and been terrified or panicked? It happens to me more than it probably should. I've got a story I'm going to tell you. It's a quick story about swimming. And I realized I have like 4 or 5 illustrations of swimming where I got into trouble because I constantly overestimate my ability to swim well. I have buoyancy issues. It doesn't work well. But, man, I'm off topic. Here we go. A few summers ago, we went to the Outer Banks of North Carolina on vacation, which is the barrier islands there, sticking out into the Atlantic. And there was a sandbar about 50 yards offshore. And Jen and I decided we were going to swim out to it because, you know, we were seeing people out there walking around and the water was knee deep. And so we decided to swim out there. And so Jen was smart and she had like a boogie board thing that she was holding on to. And I'm a man. So I was just going to swim out there 50 yards. I can handle that. Rough seas, not a problem. Well, there was a moment that came where I stopped swimming and started treading water. And I noticed that at my feet, well, for one, there was no sand. And the water was cold at my feet. And when you're at the beach, you know, cold water means it's deep right where you are. And I immediately panicked. I could see the sandbar. I could see the shore. I wasn't more than 20 yards away from either of them. But knowing that I was in deep water, it struck me suddenly like I'm in trouble. I panicked. So what happened to Peter here in these verses? He realizes what's happening and he panics. And so he cries out to the only one who can help him. He says to Jesus, Lord, save me. And Jesus grabs Peter. There's a sense of like kind of reaching out quickly and grabbing him, pulls him out of the water. And says to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And actually, the way Jesus says that to Peter in the Greek is really fascinating because it's not, oh, you of little faith, as if that's like 5 different words. It's one word. And it's the word little faith. Like someone's last name could be like Peter Little Faith. He says, oh, little faith, why did you doubt? So they get to the boat, they get in it, the storm stops, and the disciples worship Jesus. Truly, this is the Son of God. That is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that human beings have identified Jesus as the Son of God by name. It's the first time they've recognized who Jesus really is, this messianic title, Son of God. And so what I want to do as we kind of wrap up this morning is I want you to notice in this passage, or I think in this passage, we see that this passage teaches us something about ourselves and something about Jesus. And I want to double click briefly on both of those. About ourselves. Is the point here that we can do awesome things through faith, or that we are always going to get scared by the waves and sink? And I think the answer to that question is yes. Peter here stands in for all believers. Peter is like all of us. We are a mixture of faith, unfaith, and little faith. We are a group of people who are capable of feats and tremendous failures. But we have to remember, what God commands, God gives. What God requires, God provides. So think about this. God calls us to believe in Him. And then Ephesians 2:8 reminds us that faith is a gift God gives us. More than that, God commands that we walk in faith. Philippians 2:12 and 13 reminds us that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God at work within us, teaching us to will and to do for His good pleasure. God gives what God requires. Bruner, our commentator, our guide through the Gospel of Matthew, he notes this. He says, it is as important for faith's modesty to say as well that we cannot sustain faith. We are unable to sustain faith in ourselves. Day after day, the wind and waves of the world buffet us. Hence, Lord, save me, is the cry of both the strong disciple and the miserable sinner. It's pretty fascinating, isn't it? We never outgrow our need for Jesus. That's the point here. We never outgrow our need for Jesus. Another commentator noted this. He says, like Peter, I do not in the end ever actually enter into the Lord's embrace as His love and mine blissfully and serenely proceed toward one another with unfaltering step. No. I will always fall into the Lord's arms, gasping for breath, after a close brush with death and having had to be rescued by Jesus from impending annihilation. Jesus is not my Savior because in my piety I confer upon Him this honorific title. He is my Savior because He has in fact saved me. He has laboriously earned the title, and there is no time when this name can be shed by Him in favor of something more exalted and flattering to my ego. Jesus always saves us. We never outgrow our need for Jesus. And what that means is we come here today, believer and unbeliever alike, in need of the same thing. Jesus. Believer and unbeliever need Jesus. Lord, save me is where we live. That is the Christian life. But what does this passage teach us about Jesus? Remember, in the previous story we looked at last week, Jesus feeds a multitude miraculously, just like God in the Old Testament fed His people manna in the wilderness. Here, Jesus treads upon the sea. What I want you to see, there are verses in the Old Testament that talk about people walking on the water. Listen to this. Job 9:8. God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Psalm 77. Your way was through the sea, O Lord, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Jesus walks on the water like God walks on the water. You see, what matters for the purposes of this passage, according to these commentators, what matters is not that Jesus has done the seemingly impossible here in walking on water. What matters is that he has performed action which in the Old Testament associates with Yahweh alone. In these two stories, Jesus does things that only God can do. And what that means for us is that our Savior is not a mere man. He is not a teacher or a philosopher who enlightens us by the force of amazing ideas. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is God Himself. And He feeds the multitudes because He created all things from nothing. 5 loaves and 2 fish, He made the universe with less than that. It was not a problem for Him. He walks on the water because He is the Lord of all creation. In Him, all things are holding together. It's not a problem for God to walk on water. And for us little faiths, what this means is that there is no doubt what happens when we cry out, "Lord, save me." He is able and He is willing to save over and over again. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that when we walk through the storms of life, it is so easy for us to feel that we are on our own. It is so easy for us to focus on the realities of the world around us that we forget the reality that is truer even than our circumstances, that You are God, that You are able and willing to save, and You do save us in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to turn again and again to our Savior in our need, that You would help us to not ever feel like we've outgrown the gospel, but that You would help us to grow deeper and deeper into it every single day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.